1 Corinthians chapter 15. In a moment, the reading will start at verse 20. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Last week, it was my delight to conclude with speaking of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as risen from the dead in fulfillment of the Old Testament ceremony of the first fruits and our resurrection from the dead when he comes back, also in fulfillment of what the Old Covenant ceremonies foreshadowed. At the time, I did not realize it, but as it turns out, to speak to you today about sending money to the poor saints in our sister congregation, I need to start right at that same place in 1 Corinthians. There, when our Lord's apostle has taught the connection between the Lord's resurrection and our resurrection, he goes on to show us a connection between our hope in the resurrection and the good things we do until then, such as sharing with the poor. In the same passage, we come across important material upon which we base some of our regular practices in the congregation, and including something about how we obey the fourth commandment. So consider our Lord Jesus Christ as risen from the dead, and our hope of resurrection in him, and how that leads us to such good works as sharing with the poor saints. 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Now in the verses that follow is this wonderful doctrine of the resurrection. A number of questions about it and answered. But I'm going to have to skip a lot of it. There's just way too much to take all in just this one session. So allow me to skip to verse 50. 1 Corinthians verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. And we, meaning those still alive at that time, shall be changed. For this incorruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. That's from Isaiah. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him, that there be no collections when I come. And when I come, whomsoever ye shall approve by letters, them will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem. And if it be meet that I go also, they shall go with me. Consider our Lord Jesus Christ as risen from the dead, and our hope of resurrection in him, and how that leads us to such good works as sharing with the poor saints. Christ is risen from the dead, and we who are in him shall rise also. What is the good news? What is the gospel? That Jesus Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he rose again, and that whoever believes in him shall rise with him to everlasting life. Now this applies to all who are counted by God to be in Christ. I'm seeing this in verse 22, 1 Corinthians 15:22, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. In Adam all die, not meaning all absolutely, for example, not all creatures, not the holy angels, not Gabriel. They are not subject to death. They don't die at all. Meaning, all who are counted or reckoned by God to be in Adam. Gabriel is not counted by God as being in Adam. But all mankind who are counted or reckoned by God to be in Adam, all that is except Jesus, not counted by God to have sinned in Adam, but all the rest of mankind, counted or reckoned by God to be in Adam, and so then be subject to death. In Adam, all die, but in Christ, all shall be made alive. Again, not meaning all absolutely, not meaning all creatures, not meaning all mankind, meaning, again, all who are counted or reckoned by God to be in Christ. Now, how is it that all are counted to be in Adam and so subject to death? By natural descent. God counts all of us who are descended from Adam naturally to be in Adam and subject to death. How are we reckoned to be in Christ? Not by natural descent, surely, because he did not have any natural descendants. We are counted to be in Christ a different way. We're counted to be in Christ through faith. That is, those who believe in Christ, God counts as being in Christ. And so in those senses, in Adam all die, in Christ, all shall be made alive. Christ is risen from the dead, and we who are in him shall rise also. At the resurrection, when we rise, our bodies will be made ready for the kingdom of God. I'm speaking now, having skipped to what starts at verse 50. Our bodies, as they are now, are not suitable for eternal life in the kingdom of God. Our bodies, as they are now, are not suitable for eternal life in the kingdom of God. Probably, the older you are, the easier this is to understand. You know, Grandma Kaler and I have this in common. We are finding out that our teeth are not lasting as long as the rest of us. And it's obvious our bodies as they are now are not fit for eternal life. You know, our brother Bob is not here today. He's the oldest among us. He's 80, unless he's turned 81 now. And just a couple days ago, I heard him say, "My mind writes checks that my body can't cash," describing what it's like to be 80 years old. So it's possible that the older you are, the better you understand this. Our bodies as they are now are not suitable for eternal life. But you know, even the young can understand this. You know what it's like to get sick and you can't make yourself better. You know what it's like to get hurt. You know that one of the very youngest among us took an injury to her eye, and there, you know, we've been praying and hoping and waiting that it would get better. It really doesn't take being 80 years old for us to understand that our bodies as they are now are not suitable for eternal life in the kingdom of God. But when the Lord Jesus comes back to raise us from the dead, he will change our bodies. I'm referring here to what's in verses 51 to 53. They no longer will be corrupt. Not only will they be uncorrupted, they will be incorruptible. So changed will they be. They'll no longer be mortal, subject to death. But they won't merely be alive. They will be immortal, no longer subject to death. Never dying. The Lord will do this for us whether we have died by that time or whether we are still alive. The Lord will raise first those who sleep, those who are dead. The Lord Jesus referred to it as just sleeping, which is a wonderful description of it. If you have laid down, but you're going to be getting back up, you know, that's sleep. And so those who trust in Jesus Christ, when they die, can rightly be referred to just as sleep. First, those who sleep, those who have died, they will be raised. And then those who are still alive, and both will be changed with that wonderful change so that we'll be incorruptible and immortal. And when the Lord Jesus comes back to raise us from the dead, then the full effect of his death for our sins will be realized. I'm taking this from verses 54 to 57, where it talks about death as having a sting. you know death doesn't have just a sting like a bumblebee or a wasp has. You know, death has a deadly sting. And death can sting us because of our sin. There was no sting to death for Adam and Eve in the state of their innocency. It was when we sinned that then death became something with a sting to us. And sin is the breaking of God's law. Were there no right and wrong from the character of God put into this world for us, there couldn't be any transgressing of that law, and there wouldn't be, therefore, any sin. But there is law, because God is utterly righteous, and then he has built that righteousness into us, into our conscience, and he also has expressed his law in words. And so there is law, and so we can transgress it, and we do. That's sin. And then that sin makes us subject to death. But Jesus Christ, who never broke God's law, suffered death for us in our place. Then he rose from the dead. In doing all of that, Christ gained for us forgiveness of sins, the righteousness of God, and the right to eternal life. So God gives us victory over sin, death, and the grave, all through the Lord Jesus Christ, and all to be realized fully when he comes again and raises us from the dead. Christ is risen from the dead, and we who are in him shall rise also. At the resurrection, our bodies will be made ready for the kingdom of God. And in the sure hope of that, it's right to refer to it as hope, but a sure hope, hoping in something we're certain of, in sure hope of that resurrection, we then labor for the Lord. I'm taking this from verse 58. You see that after this doctrine of the resurrection, verse 58 starts with, therefore, for that reason, because of that. And that's the way the Lord deals with us. That's in the Bible countless times. It doesn't just start with, do this, do this, do this, it's your duty. That's true. However, it starts with, God has done all of this for you, therefore, do this, which is your duty in love. And so we see just another example of this here. Jesus Christ has died for our sins and been buried and has risen from the dead. And when he comes, he will raise us with him and make us fit for eternal life. Therefore, and here is our duty, in sure hope of the resurrection, we labor for the Lord. It talks here in verse 58 about being steadfast. That is, you know, bound to our stead or our place. You know, I've talked to you before about that wonderful group of English words with fast in it. Shamefast, bedfast, steadfast. Stead being a place like a homestead. Steadfast being bound in place. The Greek word doesn't have exactly those components, but means that concept. Steadfast, bound into our place, immovable, cannot be moved out of our place. Well, we're tempted to be moved from our place. That's why the apostle is exhorting us to be steadfast and immovable. You know, you have your place in the congregation. Those who trust in Christ belong in the congregation, in the actual assembly on the Lord's Day, in the membership of the congregation, in general, all the time. But we are tempted to be moved out of that place, to let some blow from the evil one, some draw from the world, some enticement of the flesh to move us out of our place in the congregation. In our families, you have your right place in your family, in your household. But we're tempted all the time to abandon that place. You have your place in your work. I don't mean that if you have a job, you should feel obligated to stay in that same job your whole life. You know, don't mean that kind of thing. But to work at your work, you belong there. You belong in that place, working at your work. And we're tempted to abandon that place. You have your place in the society. For example, there are government authorities placed over us, placed over you, and your place is under them. If you are the government authorities, your place is over the people, but under your laws and constitution and under the Lord, you have your place in society. You have your place in the faith. Being among those who believe, being one of those who believe, you have your place in the faith. But we are often tempted to be moved from our place in one or all of those senses. And so we're exhorted here, be steadfast, be unmovable. We're often tempted to leave off working for the Lord Jesus, whether considered as just our normal mundane work. I mentioned a moment ago, you have your normal everyday mundane work. You know what it is. You experience it every day, and it's things in the home like, you know, washing the dishes and changing diapers, and it's things in the workplace, doing whatever your customers have hired you to do, whatever the boss assigns you to do. There's just your normal, mundane, everyday, unexciting work. Or whether considered as our religious work, such as what we're doing right now. Preaching the word and listening to it preached. Such as I'm emphasizing to you today, the giving of offerings and sharing with those who have necessity. And all of the other things that make up the work of religion. We're tempted to leave off working for the Lord Jesus, whether our normal mundane work or our religious work, either entirely just to give up one of those things and just quit doing it at all. Or, this is much more subtle and common, partly. To leave off doing it some. To keep doing it, but not doing it wholeheartedly as unto the Lord. To keep doing it maybe at a level of just enough to stay respectable or just enough to get by. Just enough maybe to excuse yourself in your conscience or in the eyes of people around you. We're often tempted to leave off working for the Lord Jesus, or to be moved from our right place. Both of those temptations have to do with feeling that it's all in vain. Feeling that staying in our right place and continuing in our work are really just for nothing. It's all for naught. That temptation is to feel that way. That temptations come with that feeling. Well, the way to resist such temptation, to which we're exhorted here by the apostle, is to consider often our Lord's resurrection and our resurrection to eternal life with him when he comes again. Because when he comes again and raises us from the dead and changes us so that our bodies are fit for eternal life, we'll find at that time that it will be worth all effort and sacrifice to be found in our right place doing the Lord's work. Think of it. Think of what it would be like when the Lord comes back, if he finds you having left your right place and left off the work he had assigned you to do. But then think how sweet, think how wonderful when the Lord comes back for him to find you in your right place where he set you, doing the work that he gave you to do. To be found in the right place, doing his work, would be worth all the effort and sacrifice that it took during this life. The pains that we endure, the pains we endure to stay in our right place, the pains we endure to keep at our Lord's work, well, they are not worth comparing with the glory we will enjoy in the rewards he will bestow on us when he returns. We're really not used to thinking like that in this life. You know, we're always thinking, that's gonna hurt to do that. Is it worth it? And the hurt and the gain are worth comparing. Because in this life, you really don't want to launch into something that you don't really need to, if all the hurt that it's going to take is not going to be worth the reward. We compare those things all the time. And a lot of times we think to ourselves, you know, that exercise is going to hurt. But being in that good of shape, that's good. That's going to be worth it. The hurt that it's going to take to go through all of that, that practicing, well, then when I need to do and I'm able to successfully, oh, that's going to be worth it. You know, it's worth thinking those things through. But as far as the comparison between the pains we might have to endure to keep the place God has assigned us and to do the work he's laid before us, comparing that with the glory to come when the Lord Jesus Christ comes and raises us back, it's just not worth doing. You don't even have to do the comparison. You don't have to think about it for half a second. It's not even worth comparing. So great is the glory compared with the most painful sacrifices here. So be reminded today that we do need to live with our physical eyes on our life in this world. If part of your work is doing some driving to get where you need to go and do your business, we certainly want you to have your eyes open and on the road as you drive, right? We do not want you to close your eyes and bow your head in prayer as you're driving on the interstate. I'm using that as kind of a lighthearted way to put to you, we want our physical eyes focused on the work we need to do in this world, but our spiritual eyes, so to speak, we want them to be on our life to come in glory. We want our spiritual eyes, so to speak, to be looking at that great resurrection, the day when the Lord Jesus comes and raises us all from the dead and changes us to incorruptible and immortal. Christ is risen from the dead, and we who are in him shall rise also. At that resurrection, our bodies will be made ready for the kingdom of God. In sure hope of that resurrection, we labor for the Lord. And our labor for the Lord includes giving to relieve the poor saints. Here I'm looking at where it turns to chapter 16, verses 1 through 4. According to verse 1, if the saints in one place are in acute need, other congregations might collect money for their relief. Jerusalem is where the acute need was. This letter is being written to Corinth in Achaia, or we would say today in Greece. Jerusalem was about 1,200 miles travel from Corinth and on another continent. It was very far away. In the first session, we talked about the same issue being raised in Antioch regarding the saints in Jerusalem. That was 400 miles away and at least on the same continent. This is three times as far. It was very far away. But if there's a crisis in one place, it's likely that 1,000 miles away, there's not going to be that same crisis. Although there might be, but it's likely if there's famine in one place, 1,200 miles away, there's not. Or if there might be a crisis in both places, but in one congregation, the people are well off. They're richer. They're more able to survive the crisis, while in another congregation, they're poorer, and they might not be able even to survive the crisis that the other congregation could. So if the saints in one place are in acute need, other congregations not so needy might collect money for their relief. And still in verse 1 and going into verse 2, the apostle has given all the congregations the same simple method for collecting the money for such relief. Halfway through verse 1, 1 Corinthians 16:1, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. The apostle had given the same instructions to other congregations. Now we can take a general lesson there. That was the apostolic method. This is not the only place that Paul writes, I have the same rule in all the churches. The apostle went from congregation to congregation, preaching the same doctrine, laying down the same rules for how the congregation was to operate. Somebody told me something about this a long time ago. I can't remember who told me. But it seemed right at the time, and it's been confirmed in my mind a number of times since then. That helps us, what he told me was, that helps us understand Luke's method in selecting what to include in Acts. You know how histories have to be written down with a lot of editing. A lot of the history has to be left out. Or before long, the book becomes two books, and the two books become 100 books, and the thing's impossible. Histories have to be written with a lot left out. The book of Acts, you know, it's just a very short little book, not that much more than a pamphlet. And Luke kept it that short as the Holy Spirit carried him along to do it just perfectly. So all the history of all the things that were going on, even just all the things the apostles did, the book would be 100 times longer, completely unmanageable. What went on all the time in every congregation that existed, then the thing would be impossible. So the Holy Spirit, helping him to do it wisely and perfectly, he just took a sample from here and there. Here's something that happened. Here's another thing that happened. So that a lot of the things that happened are only demonstrated one time. Or they're demonstrated once among Jews, once among Samaritans, and once among the pagans, or things like that. When you see that Paul says, I tell all the congregations the same thing, well, then you don't need a sample from all the congregations to know what Paul and the apostolic congregations were doing. You just need one sample, and then you know this is what Paul told that congregation to do, and this is what they told, what he told all the congregations to do. So the apostle had given the same instructions about the offering to other congregations. And he laid down a very simple method for getting the money ready to send to the poor. On the first day of the week, everyone sets apart some of his money according to how much the Lord has caused him to prosper that week. And then the congregation collects all of that, collects everyone's offering. It's very easy to understand that first part, verse 2, upon the first of the week. The word day is filled in for understanding. Upon the first day of the week, that's super easy for us to understand. Here we sit, right? On the first day of the week. So it's very easy to get that part. Let every one of you lay by him in store as God has prospered him. So, you know how some people's income is very steady? Every Friday, he gets paid the same amount. There are some people who receive their money like that. Other people, it's not that way. Some people get paid once a month, every second week. Some people in business get paid whenever they finish the work and they collect from the customer. And it can be twice in one day or not for 6 weeks at a time. Some who are farmers know what it's like to go a long time with only expenses and work and waiting, and then finally some income, hopefully a lot all at one time, not always though. You know, it's all these different things. And so on the first day of the week, a person is supposed to, you know, think about how the Lord has prospered him that week, and then set aside from that income or increase or gain or profit, set aside something from it to put in the offering of the congregation. But it says there in verse 2, let every one of you lay by him in store. And you could think it means to take that money and put it somewhere at home. Put it in a special envelope or box at home or something. But the rest of verse 2 helps you to understand that's not the idea. As God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings or collections when I come. So the apostle's point was that it be collected by the congregation on the first day of the week, so that when the apostle arrives, they then don't have to make any collections. The money already is collected. So this simple method, the first day of the week, everyone sets apart some of his money according to how much the Lord has caused him to prosper that week. Might be a lot, might be nothing, might be in between. And then the congregation collects everyone's offering. Now that simple method, in the case we're reading here in 1 Corinthians, it was for that particular offering. The apostle was collecting an offering for the poor saints in Jerusalem. This method was particularly for that offering. But over the years, congregations have adopted that practice for all the congregation's needs. That's how this congregation functions, but that's how a million congregations function. A congregation has the need for money and other supplies on an ongoing basis. There are expenses of some sort for the meeting place. You know, there are congregations that meet in somebody's home or barn or cave, and the expenses for the meeting place are very low. There are some congregations that consist of thousands of people, and the expenses for their meeting place are enormous. And then, you know, here we are in this congregation, and the Lord helping us, we were able to buy this wonderful building and its property without borrowing, and so there's no mortgage, you know, and then we have, but we still have the expenses of, you know, here we're under these electric lights, and when it's hot or cold, we have the heating and air conditioning and other things. And so there's those expenses for the meeting place. There is the support for the pastor, which in many congregations is by far the largest expense. And then there are cooperative efforts, more or less, and at various times, such as the sending of missionaries or the educating ministers in a college or seminary or other institution. And then there's various needs for benevolence, goodwill, caring for the poor, usually the poor in the congregation. So the congregation, this one and others, we have read what the apostle says here as the simple procedure for that particular offering he was taking at that time. We have read in that the wisdom of God for the collecting of money for expenses generally. So if the saints in one place are in acute need, other congregations might collect money for their relief. And the apostle has given all the congregations the same simple method for collecting it. Then, once collected, no, let me say something very specific about that. I've put it to you so many times now, I'm sure I don't need to say much about it, but at present, we are giving money to David and Terry Randall. He has been serving at various Reformed Baptist churches the last few years, at the little bitty congregation in San Angelo, Texas. And then it came out that he has come down with Alzheimer's disease or something like it. He has received that official diagnosis now and cannot serve as pastor in that congregation anymore. And he has had his living from that work. He left his previous business a few years ago to devote himself full-time to that work, and has been living on that salary. And he and his wife are about 60 years old. I think they're 61. And they aren't independently wealthy or anything like that. They're not from there. They're from Georgia. And what they're going to do is sell their house It's under contract now. Closing is sometime this month. And they're going to move back to Atlanta. And two of their grown sons live there and have invited them to come back, and they'll help them. And so the expenses of getting them moved back there, when Brother David now really can't do any of it, and then getting them set up for a while until family can work with them to get some sustainable way to live, that's going to take a lot of money. So the congregations in our association have been alerted about this, and all the congregations are doing something. In this congregation, the deacons decided on giving some of the money that you all already have given in the offering, just like this passage talks about. You put money in every first day of the week, and then when there's the need for the money, there's not the need for a collection. However, it occurred to everyone that there might be people who want to put in extra money, would really want to and would ask to. Some people immediately asked, saying they'd like to put in more. And so the deacons have set an envelope by the offering box down there. So today, if you want to give more money than you normally would in the church offering and want it to go to the Randalls for their expenses, then you can put it in that envelope. So then verse 3, 1 Corinthians 16:3. Members approved by the congregation make sure the money gets to its destination. When I come, whomsoever ye approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem. The money needs to be handled by members approved by the congregation to do it. Preferably, officially approved. The congregation, this congregation and many others, approves the deacons in general to take what money or goods we give and use it for the good things that need to be done. The deaconship or diaconate, established in principle back in the time of Moses when his father-in-law Jethro advised him, and then established in the congregation in the early days in Jerusalem, according to what we read in Acts chapter 6. This congregation was blessed to be able to choose deacons a few years ago, and so we have the two brothers, Thad and Dylan, who are this congregation's deacons. They are approved by the congregation for the handling of money and goods that are given to be distributed how they're needed. The congregation also approves a treasurer who will be one of the deacons if possible, and then usually an assistant or alternate treasurer to do the church's actual financial transactions. Actually to take money received, put it in the bank, hand it to who needs it, write the paycheck or however it's given to the pastor, things like that. In the case of this special gift of money for the poor saints, the deacon who is the treasurer, which is Thad, you know, will count how much money has been given especially for this, and he'll combine it with the amount to be sent from what the congregation already has given, and then he'll see that it gets to the saints in San Angelo for whom it's intended, I suppose by mailing a check or however he knows would be the best way to do that. So this is how the apostle laid this out, and thankfully we are already in general set up like that and are able to follow that plan. I will just note very briefly that the apostle here treated the first day of the week as special. You know, I'm working with you through hundreds of sermons on the fourth commandment, and this is part of that. you know, I haven't gotten here yet in that, but we have got here for another reason, so I'll just point it out. This is part of how we know to do our Sabbath keeping, to observe the one day in seven on the first day of the week rather than the seventh day of the week. It's not the only way we know that, but it's part of the way that we know that, because the apostle here commands this to be done on the first day of the week. Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, is risen from the dead. And we who are in him through faith shall rise also. At that resurrection, our bodies will be made ready for the eternal kingdom of God. Well, in sure hope of that, we labor for the Lord. And our labor for the Lord includes giving to relieve the poor saints who are in need when we have extra. Amen. Let's pray about this.